Scripture reading this morning is Psalm 136, which is printed in your bulletin, where you'll notice that every other line is identical. Every verse ends with the words, "For his steadfast love endures forever." And God's people in the Old Testament would read this responsively, where the Levitical worship leader would read the first part of the verse, and the people would respond with that refrain, "For his steadfast love endures forever." So we'll read it that way this morning. I understand you may find that a bit repetitive, but God has given us his word in this form for a reason, that we might be reminded of his steadfast love, because we are prone to forget. And so the Lord, in his grace, reminds us of his steadfast love, not only by letting us hear of it, but also by helping us to confess it. And so we'll confess that now as we read Psalm 136 responsively, not confessing in a dry and monotonous tone, but a joyful one as we have reason to give thanks. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever. And rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever." It's often said of books that if you read the first chapter and the last, you gain some understanding of the book's purpose. That's true on a smaller scale with this psalm. If you read the first verse and the last verse, you gain some understanding of why this psalm was written. Not only because God's steadfast love endures forever, but also, as we see in verse 1 and in verse 26, because we're to give thanks for it. Now notice the introduction in verses 1 to 3 and the conclusion in verse 26. Both call us to give thanks. And so what that means is that all of the material between the introduction and conclusion are ultimately given to us in order that we might be a thankful people. Give thanks to the Lord, why? Well, we're told throughout this psalm, because he created the universe, because he redeems from bondage, because he sustains in the wilderness, he brings into good pasture, and he remembers the lowly. Those are just five of the many reasons the psalmist gives us to be thankful. And so on this day of Thanksgiving, my prayer is that rehearsing these mighty acts of God, each of which reveal his steadfast love, would make us reflect on how that same steadfast love has been shown to us. And so first of all, let's consider how God created the universe. Notice it says in verse 2 that he is the God of gods, and in verse 3, the Lord of lords. Israel's neighbors would worship many other gods. Israel sometimes would too. But here God reminds them that he is supreme over them all. That's why verse 4 says that he alone does great wonders. He is asserting his unique role as creator over and against the supposed gods of the other nations. He is God alone who made the heavens. And it says in verse 6, who laid out the earth above the waters. And as the psalmist directs our attention back to that first chapter of Genesis, which he's drawing from in these opening verses, he is reminding us that all of these creative acts of God in those first 6 days of the history of the world, all of those are demonstrations not just of his power, but of his steadfast love. The New King James says mercy each time in the refrain throughout this psalm, but we read from the ESV because steadfast love, as Reverend Bout mentioned yesterday, is much closer to the meaning of this Hebrew word. It's that word we often speak of as covenant love, loyal love, extravagant generosity, and faithfulness to his promise. What the psalmist is telling us is that God's creation of the universe is an expression of his covenant love. We often speak of God's invisible attributes in creation, his power and his majesty. We read of that in Romans 1. But what the psalmist is telling us here is that creation also reveals God's love. One writer says of these verses, they come nearer than anywhere else in Scripture to answering the question, why did God create the universe? The answer it gives us is to express his love. The reason God created the world, the reason he places the sun, moon, and stars in the sky, as we see in verses 7 to 9, is not because he was bored, it's not because he was looking for a friend, it's not even because he's just creative by nature and just couldn't help himself, but it's because of his love. And specifically, his covenant love, as if the creation of the universe was the expression of God's commitment to a promise already made. Theologians often speak of a covenant of redemption where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit commit from eternity past to purchase our salvation by sending the Son into the world in the power of the Spirit to purchase our salvation, to live the perfect life that we could not, die the death that we should have died, and be raised unto glory. And because of God's commitment to that promise from eternity past, he creates the world as the great stadium for the showcase of his everlasting love, of his everlasting covenant love, of which his people are privileged to be the objects. Why did God create the world? To show his love. Which is why the psalmist then immediately goes from Genesis 1 in these opening verses to Exodus chapter 12, where the supreme Old Testament manifestation of God's love is recounted. In verses 5 to 9, God's people are told to give thanks to the Lord who created all things. And now in verses 10 to 15, they are assured that this God, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is so committed to them that he would redeem them from bondage, that he would make them his sons, that he would free them from slavery. We see the proof of God's steadfast love in the Exodus. That's what the psalmist speaks of here in verses 10 to 15. He's tracing the love of God throughout all of the Old Testament. As love is written in all the books of the Old Testament, we see the love of God in the whole Bible. And he's telling us that we see that even in the Exodus. Boys and girls, you remember the 10 plagues that God sent on the Egyptians? He sent flies, he sent frogs, he sent hail, he sent darkness. But here in verse 10, the psalmist reminds us of the final plague that God sent, where he strikes down the firstborn of all the Egyptians. Verse 13 speaks of how he divided the Red Sea in two, that Israel might pass through in the midst of it. But verse 15, how he overthrew Pharaoh and his host. And so somewhat surprisingly, the psalmist is speaking of the death of the firstborn in Egypt and the waters crashing down in judgment on Pharaoh and his army as evidence of God's love. That might be a bit surprising, but that is exactly what they are. As we heard yesterday afternoon, his love and his justice are not at odds, but God brings salvation through judgment. That he is so committed to his people that he will take violent action against their oppressors. As he will pour out his wrath on another in order that his people might be saved. In fact, one theologian has written a whole book of some 600 pages on this theme that we see from Genesis to Revelation of God's glory in salvation through judgment. We see it in the law, we see it in the prophets, we see it in the gospels and the epistles, we see it in Revelation. That God glorifies himself in bringing about the salvation of his people through the judgment of another. And that's not something to be embarrassed about, but that's something to take comfort in. In fact, the Catechism even directs us to the hope of Christ coming back to judge the living and the dead as a source of comfort for us. We're to take comfort in this. We're to take comfort in the fact that God is so committed to his people that he remembers them in their lowly estate. As it says in verse 23, he takes notice of their affliction. And just think of how we see this in the story of the Exodus. Tells us at the beginning of the Exodus in chapter 2 that the people groaned because of their slavery and that they cried out to God for help, and their cry came up to God. And it says he saw them and he knew. What comforting words those are for those who find themselves oppressed by tyrants. He sees them and he knows. What comfort those words are for members of the persecuted church. What a comfort words like that are for victims of domestic violence. That God hears your groans, that he sees your cries, and is so committed to you that he will bring judgment on those who oppress you. God is reminding them of his steadfast love, even as his steadfast love is displayed in righteous retribution. He brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand, with an outstretched arm. He saved them. He made them to pass through the waters. His steadfast love endures forever. The psalmist is summoning God's people to grateful remembrance, to acknowledge what God has done and to give thanks. Which is ultimately what worship is, grateful acknowledgement of who God is, all of his attributes, from his steadfast love even to his justice, acknowledging who he is, what he's done in history, and giving thanks for it. That's what worship is. That's why we take the bread and the cup in remembrance of what Christ has done. We're recalling God's gracious acts in history and giving thanks. In fact, that's why another term that we have for the Lord's Supper is the Eucharist. It is a thanksgiving. Worship is thankfulness. It's recalling what God has done. That's why we preach the same gospel every week, preaching Christ and Him crucified, God in the flesh, come into this world to save us. We recall what He's done, and by the help of God's Spirit, recalling those acts brings us to grateful remembrance. So all that we do in remembrance of God's steadfast love, recalling for our slow-to-remember hearts, our prone-to-forget hearts, the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ, and acknowledging that in gratitude. That acknowledgement that we see here in the psalm of what God has done goes beyond just redeeming His people from bondage in the Exodus, but we also see in verse 16 that He sustains His people in the wilderness. Just one verse, verse 16, summarizing some 40 years of God's faithfulness, summarizing much of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that He led His people through the wilderness. And you can just imagine as the people are singing that in the assembly, how that one verse might call to mind all of the different acts in those 40 years where God graciously intervened for His people. Think of the water from the rock where God Himself comes and His glory rests upon the rock that is stricken for His people that they might be given life. Or you can think of the bread from heaven that God graciously provided through their whole time in the wilderness. You can think of the serpent that was raised in the wilderness that they might look unto it and be saved. All of these ways in which God graciously provided for and saved His people. As they walked through the wilderness, He guided and sustained them. And as they recall then in verse 16, His provision and His protection, His leading them with the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night, the psalmist is calling God's people to grateful acknowledgement of God's goodness. He's saying, remember the way that He provided for you. As it says in Psalm 78, remember how He led you like sheep and guided you like a flock in the wilderness, how He led you eventually into safety so that you were not afraid. Even bearing with them after their rebellion when they refused to enter into the land, when they refused to trust Him, He bore with them as a kind and gentle shepherd. Just these few words in verse 16 remind them of God's fatherly care, His shepherdly patience, His bearing with their complaints, His daily provision, His patient forbearance, as we heard yesterday morning, that He is patient, that He does not heat up quickly, but He is slow to anger. And all of these things are reasons to confess His steadfast love endures forever. And the people of Israel are not the only ones who have experienced God's provision. But we too, the New Testament tells us, are in a wilderness of sorts, awaiting our heavenly promised land. And God graciously guides and provides in the midst of our wandering. Just as He sustained them with bread in the wilderness, does He not sustain us with the bread in the cup? Just as He led them as a shepherd, does He not provide for us under shepherds who guide and lead us? Just as He gave them the hope of dwelling in the land, He gives us that same hope of even a better country. But can we not relate to verse 16? He led His people through the wilderness. And perhaps especially in a year like this, we can relate to those words. He's led us in these last 7 months, sustaining us as we cannot gather in full. Sustaining those of us who are filled with anxiety, sustaining those of us who have lost work, and yet He's provided for us. Now we trust that He will continue to sustain us, even protecting His people from those who hate them, as we see in verses 17 to 20. And again, what a comfort this is for the persecuted church. What a comfort these verses are for the church in places where the government will not allow them to worship. As they find themselves in the wilderness, as there are indeed those who hate them, those who even seek to kill them, God in time will strike them down. Though the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, God who sits in heaven laughs. He will speak to them in his wrath and he will terrify them in his fury. What a comfort that is for God's wilderness people. His steadfast love and commitment to his own is expressed in even being prepared to strike down and destroy those earthly powers who would attack them. And so it reminds us of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan. You can read about them in Numbers and in Deuteronomy. Both of whom refused to let Israel pass through and instead sought to destroy them. God is prepared to take violent action against such rulers. God is prepared to take violent action against those who would place his people in concentration camps. Those who would burn his people to the ground, who would burn their churches to the ground, those who would slaughter the unborn. As the church in many parts of the world wanders through the wilderness, and as we even enter into that wilderness increasingly, we trust that those who oppose God's people will not fare well. And the reason the psalm gives us to believe that is because his steadfast love endures forever. That love is a comfort to his people, but that love is a fearful thing for those who oppose them. God's love and justice are not at odds. His justice is an expression of his love. And as the psalmist reflects on this and all of God's guiding and providing in the wilderness, he then speaks of God bringing his people into good pasture. As those opposed by wicked kings and oppressive forces like Sihon and Og, he then gives the very land of those kingdoms as Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh will live in the very land of the Amorites and of Bashan. God is gracious toward his people in giving them the land as a heritage. He brings them into good pasture. That language in verses 21 and 22 of heritage or inheritance suggests a couple of things. It reminds Israel that the land in which they now live was graciously given them. It was not earned because of their goodness, but it was freely given. That's why God, over and over in Deuteronomy, just before they enter into the land, reminds them, you are not entering in because you're more numerous than the other nations or because you're more righteous than the other nations, but you are entering into the land because of my covenant, steadfast love. Their inheritance is freely given. The reason it's freely given is because God, in his steadfast love, has made them his children. Now, the book of Exodus speaks of Israel as God's son. And this language of heritage or inheritance speaks of that which is given them as God's chosen and adopted sons. He gives them the land as an inheritance. All of these things, as they reflect on God's gracious condescension, his undeserved provision, their exalted status as God's children, as children of the God of gods and Lord of lords, all of this contemplation of God's steadfast love ought to lead them to say, his steadfast love endures forever. And it ought to lead us to do the same. For our status as God's adopted children is no different than theirs, male or female. Every believer in Jesus Christ is exalted to the status of firstborn son, which means that we have the privilege of prayer, of provision, of protection, of inheriting the promise as heirs of everlasting salvation. It's from Westminster Confession, chapter 12, on adoption. I've quoted it before. It's worth meditating on. And that inheritance of which the confession speaks at the end of chapter 12 is one far greater than just the land of Canaan, but we have an inheritance that 1 Peter 1 tells us is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, not just the land of Canaan, but the new heavens and new earth of which the promised land was but a shadow. And so as we look at all of these gracious manifestations of God's steadfast love, I hope what you're seeing is that if Israel had reason to rejoice in Psalm 136, we do even more so. If Israel had reason to respond with that joyful refrain in joyful exuberance, his steadfast love endures forever, we do even more so. As we have seen the greater Exodus, Jesus Christ, who has passed through the waters for us, the bread from heaven that is Jesus Christ, the water from the rock, the serpent in the wilderness, the firstborn son who shares his inheritance, the wrath of God poured out on another that we might be recipients of his steadfast love. Every single one of these realities of which Psalm 136 speaks are shadows of that which we fully possess in Jesus Christ. This psalm was not just written for Israel, it was written for us that we might respond in gratitude, praising God for his steadfast love, which we also see then in verses 23 and following, as it says, God remembers the lowly. Which is not just a summary of the psalm as a whole, though lowliness and God remembering the lowly certainly applies to this whole psalm. But what the psalmist is doing here is extending God's steadfast love down to the present. Notice the first person plural, us. There is a shift from Israel, his servant, in the verses before to now where the singers of the psalm are making this psalm their own as they themselves are recipients of God's steadfast love. He continues to remember his lowly people. Many commentators think this psalm was written after the exile as the title God of Heaven in verse 26 came into greater use in books like Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And so the lowliness of which the psalmist speaks is likely the low estate of those in exile whom God remembered in his mercy. He rescued them from their foes, verse 24. He did that of which Isaiah 57 speaks. The one who dwells in a high and holy place revives the spirit of the lowly. He restores them. He brings them back into the land. Those who had been forsaken, he restores into his presence. And that gentle lowliness and steadfast love which he extends to them lasts forever, which means that you and I too are recipients of it as God has remembered our lowliness in Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Mary speaks of in Luke 1, where she says, he has looked on the lowly estate of his servant. He has exalted those of lowly estate in remembrance of his steadfast love. And he has not just remembered the lowly, but he has become the gentle and lowly one in Jesus, who looks down toward us and does not stand aloof toward us in our need, but stoops down and condescends to us in our need, in our sin, in our lowliness, in our suffering. All of these realities of which the psalmist speaks, all of these realities of which the covenant people of God sang are realities in which you and I share. And so we say he remembers us in our lowly estate, not just them, but he remembers us. We take these words on our lips. That's why the New Testament commands us to sing these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, because they're meant for you and me. This psalm is inviting us to then add to the list of reasons that the psalmist has just enumerated and add to the list of reasons that we have to be thankful. Has God been gracious towards you this year in sustaining you during a pandemic? Has God been gracious towards you this year in blessing you with children? Has he been gracious towards you this year in blessing you with good health and in providing work? Are you able to say with the psalmist in verse 25 that he gives food to all flesh? That even the food you eat this day is evidence of the same steadfast love that God has shown his people for millennia. And he gives it to all flesh, meaning that the steadfast love of which you and I are the objects, he even gives the crumbs of that steadfast love to those around us. God is gracious and merciful toward all men, making the sun to shine and the rain to fall on all creation, both the just and the unjust. We see something of God's common grace, common benevolence in verse 25, yet another reason for us to be thankful. I think it's important that we see even this food that he gives us as flowing from the same gracious heart as the salvation he brings, for then even family prayer around the dinner table becomes, in verse 25, an occasion and opportunity to rehearse God's saving deeds throughout history. His steadfast love endures forever. And so the same steadfast love that he showed Israel is shown to you in his daily provision for you. The same steadfast love that sustained them in the wilderness is shown to you in the trials of this life. The same steadfast love that sustained them is that which our brother Bill hung his hope on until the end of this life and has now entered into in full. Because this love is never ending, it endures forever. We taste the crumbs of it in the food that he gives all flesh. We experience it at another level in the cross of Jesus Christ, but we taste it in full when we take our last breath and enter into the glory of his presence, where his steadfast love never ends. And so for all of eternity, we'll have the opportunity to give thanks to God for his steadfast love. We'll have opportunity to give thanks to God for all of the ways that he has shown his love to us, which makes this day then a rehearsal for eternity, where we'll confess in the presence of God Almighty, his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your steadfast love endures forever, that you created this world with the intention of manifesting that love, that you saved your people that they might become the objects of that love, and that you have done the same with us. You promised to bring us into the heavenly land of Canaan. You sustain us in the wilderness of this life. Even in a difficult year, you have given us more than ample reason to be thankful. If we have met our greatest need at the cross of Christ, who is our Red Sea, who bore our judgment, who reveals your gentle and lowly heart. Father, we pray that you would make us thankful, that you, from whom we have a right to expect nothing, have given us everything. We praise you and thank you for this in Jesus' name.